Okay, we're in our study in Romans chapter 6. And in our study tonight, we first of all review for just a moment concerning last week's material. And we're dealing with the subject of how a believer looks at sin. And as I shared with you last week, the reason that I want us to spend some time here is because I think it's very definitely a critical point in a person's growth. If you can understand what Paul is saying in Romans 6, 7, and 8, then you're well on your way to spiritual growth. So these are very important passages. And Romans 5, beginning with verse 12, is no exception. It was Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, and he used to tell his men in the theology class that he can always tell whether or not a man is a theologian by whether or not when he picks up his Bible and opens it up, it automatically opens up to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and Romans chapter 6. And that's really true that this is a key point in our theology regarding our personal walk and growth in Jesus Christ. So, in last week's study, we saw, first of all, how we act the way we act because we are sons of the first Adam. And as the old saying goes, why does a tree produce peaches? Because it is a peach tree. Why does a tree produce apples? Because it is an apple tree. Why does man sin? Because he is a product of Adam who sinned. And the whole point of Romans 5, beginning with verse 12, is that we have inherited the nature of Adam. We act like Adam in that we transgress the law today because we have inherited his nature. We are sinners because we sinned in Adam, and that is why we act like Adam. The first Adam sinned, and this sin is like a disease inflicting injury upon our personalities and our behavior as it crept into the human race, and it's something we pass down from one generation to another. Now, I'm going to make a statement at this time without backing it up because we'll get into it later. There's nothing inherently evil about the human body. A lot of people have morbidly twisted that around and think, well, when I finally get rid of this body of flesh, then the victory will be mine. But there's something inherently evil about the body, and that's not true. There is nothing inherently evil about your body. It's the sin nature that's been passed unto us from one generation to another. And to show you what God thinks of these bodies of ours, one day He's going to redeem them and give us new bodies in His likeness, but they're going to be our old bodies. He's going to redeem them or renew them. And so, to say that there's something bad about our bodies, that's not theologically correct according to the Scriptures. We'll look at that further when we get into Romans chapter 7. But the second Adam, and this is the point, the second Adam, Christ, counteracts the bad effects of the first Adam's transgression. In other words, it's like penicillin in the body. The moment we receive Christ and we begin to walk in the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, we now have a penicillin to counteract the disease of sin which is within us. As we put on Christ and allow Him to live His life in us, to renew us in His likeness, never becoming bogged down with regrets over past or present behavior, we're constantly looking to Christ. And that's a new way of life for all of us. You know, one of the most discouraging times of the month for me is when I sit down. It used to be worse than it is now, but when I'd sit down and try to balance out our bank checking account, and I would get to looking at all these checks that were written out, and it was kind of like paying for dead horses, you know? I'd think, boy, all that money could have been used for something really good, and It's all gone. It's been used, and that's money down the drain. And you know, many times we get to looking at our past behavior that same way. We become so bogged down with looking at what we once were and perhaps even what we are that we fail to notice the assets that are there. And it's always a blessing for me when I finally balance it out and find out maybe I've got $150 in my checking account, you know? We look at the assets. You don't look at what's been there in the past or where it's gone or what you've done with that which is yours, but rather you look at the assets that are there. And so it's the same way in Christ. We do not become bogged down with our past, but we look at the assets that we have in Jesus Christ. We now have Him living in us, and in Him we are more than victors or conquerors through Him that loved us. I often, in Romans chapter 7, Paul ceases to focus on his own behavior, to go along with this thought. He ceases to focus on his own behavior. It's kind of like, away with it. Perish the thought, so to speak. When he says, I know that in me that is in my body dwelleth no good thing. He's not saying his body isn't any good. He's just saying there's nothing in my body dwelling there that's any good. It's all corrupt. Didn't say his body's corrupt, but that which was within his body. I know that it is in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, well, that's another problem. Then he says, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that penicillin that's injected and giving us new life and renewing a healthy spirit and a healthy soul in us. Well, Romans 5 tells us that the sin of one man brought sin, judgment, and condemnation upon the entire human race. Now, here's another problem. And that is, as you study the book of Romans, you'll find out that Paul is not saying in Romans chapter 5 that all men have sinned individually. You won't find that in Romans 5. He's not saying, for all men have sinned individually. He's making exactly the opposite point. He's saying that all men sinned in Adam. That's the whole point of what he's saying in Romans 5. When Adam sinned, I sinned. Now, there are a lot of different branches of theology that try to tell us how that is, whether it be a federal head or a representative or what have you. But in some mysterious way, when Adam sinned, I sinned. And I think the key is found in this, that as God looks upon the human race, He sees the solidarity of the human race. And the reason, as I pointed out last week, is because Adam was the human race. You see? There was no one else. Adam and Eve, and they alone, both of them partook of that sin. Therefore, it was the entire human race that sinned. And the point that Paul is making here is that because of that one sin, condemnation and death was placed upon all people who would ever live after Adam. And thus, there would be a multitude of transgressions that would come. Now, Paul makes a statement earlier in the book of Romans that all men have sinned. You get back into Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 6:23, for all have sinned, or Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He makes that point earlier that all have sinned individually, but now he's saying all men collectively have sinned in one man, Adam, and that's the point in Romans 5. And if we don't see that point, then we fail to see what salvation and righteousness really encompasses in Jesus Christ. Well, if I sinned, and here's the point, if I sinned in Adam's sin through some mysterious reckoning, then it is also possible that through the second Adam, Christ, one righteous act, that I too can have the merits of His righteousness imparted to me through some mysterious reckoning. You follow what I'm saying? If I participated in Adam's sin, even though I wasn't technically present, when he sinned. In the same way, Paul says, we can participate in Christ's one righteous act even though individually we were not present. And that's why he could die for the sins of all mankind. If I sinned in Adam without active participation, then I can be made righteous in Christ without active participation, but simply through receiving. And that's the point of chapter 5 and verse 17. Much more they who receive abundance of grace. There's the key. They who receive it. But you see, we must see the solidarity of the human race. And we have difficulty doing that because we look upon each one as individuals. But the Jew, even yet today, looks upon the entire family as one unit. They see the solidarity of that family. In other words, the Jew never really thought of himself as an individual, but as a clan, or as a family, or as a race, a nation. And apart from that society, that family, that race, or that clan, he really had no existence. Now, that answers a couple of problems that come up in Scripture, doesn't it? For example, Achan. Why did Achan, when he sinned, his whole family paid for it? Because you see the solidarity of that family unit. That when Achan sinned, his whole family sinned, participated with him in that sin. We saw it in the passage of Scripture that we were looking at this morning. When Daniel's persecutors, who persecuted him and falsely accused him, when they were taken and cast into that den of lions, who went with them? Their wives and their children. So the Jew understood this solidarity of the human race, which we really have trouble in our time. Well, now here's the critical point, and I want you to hear this if you hear nothing else tonight. So one sin brings condemnation and death upon the entire human race, but the free gift of God, justification or right standing with God, results in righteousness, freedom from judgment, and life for those who believe. In other words, we're saying this, and then we'll get into some lighter things for a moment. We are saying this. Adam's one sin brought repercussions universally. And resulted in all men sinning. All right, in the same way, Jesus Christ, his one righteous act takes into account the multitude of sins that have ever been committed. And he covers them. So really what Paul is saying, where sin abounded because of the law, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law came that transgression might increase, and yet where the transgression increased, yet grace superabounded and increased that much more. So immediately we have a spiritual problem that comes up, and that spiritual problem is this. If it's true that where sin abounds, grace superabounds, then why shouldn't I go ahead and sin because in some way this will magnify God's grace? You see, it'll draw attention to God's grace if I keep on sinning and He keeps on forgiving and He wipes the slate clean. That really will draw attention to this one attribute of God, that He is a God of grace. And there are many groups, believe it or not, down through the history of the church who have really adapted that as their theological cornerstone. It's called licentiousness. You know, live as you want because God forgives. And Paul says, is that the kind of an attitude we are to have? If it's true that sin increases God's grace, then why should I not go on sinning and in this way exalt the grace of God? This will bring glory to God. It's as though we could perhaps imagine a young man who has an extremely wealthy father. And so this young man goes out and breaks the law in order that the law enforcement will take him and throw him into jail so that his dad will have to pay bail so he can go out and break the law to return to that jail so his dad will have to pay bail. And in paying bail, he will be drawing attention to the extreme wealth of his father, that every time he breaks the law, his father has the material backing to be able to bail him out. That's rather foolish thinking and a rather foolish illustration. But it gets the point across. That's very foolish reasoning. The young fellow would rather bring glory to his God, to his father, by staying out of trouble rather than accenting this one attribute that his father has, wealth. We used to have a fellow, my dad had a fellow who was working for him one time on a dairy farm, and they had five of these farms where they all, five farmers, milk cows. And they would each milk all 50 or 60 head of cows at that time, each farmer. And they would have a contest. It was always a rather exciting thing there. They would have a contest to see who could produce the most milk each year. And this was always a rather fun thing for these guys. They would keep track of to the very pound of how much milk their herd had produced that month and how well they were doing, and then at the end of the month when they'd get together for a meeting every month, they would have these records to show, and there was a lot of competition involved. But one fellow wasn't doing too well. So you know what he did? We had these bulk tanks, and he decided that he would just sort of water the milk down a little bit and give it a little more bulk and increase his weight and production. So he did this for a short period of time, because he thought in doing this that immediately he would be drawing attention to himself and also doing it for the good of my own father. But he somehow forgot about the fact that the milk company had ways of testing out that milk, and when they found out that it was 12, 15, 20% water, they weren't really excited about that kind of milk, and rightly so. Well, you see, this is the same mistake that we can make spiritually. We can cheapen the quality of our product by going on and living in sin in order that we might magnify God's grace. That's what they call in theology cheap grace. And there's a lot that could be said on cheap grace tonight, but and there are those who have good reason to believe that too many Christians have an attitude of cheap grace. We'll go on living in sin because God is always very gracious and forgiving. And that's entirely the wrong attitude. So Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, perish the thought. God forbid, literally perish the thought. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? So we have a spiritual problem. Then we have a spiritual pronouncement. And that's in verse 2 of chapter 6. We died to sin. You ever notice that there? Now in the King James, it's not a very good translation at that point. It says, as many of us, we who are dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's an aorist in the Greek, which means past completed action. In other words, a better translation would be, we died to sin. We died to sin. That's a rather interesting statement. We died to sin. On April the 4th, 1963, my mother died. Past tense. She died physically. Completed action. She is not in the process of dying today. She died 12 years ago. Past tense. This is not a process that we're going through, dying to sin. Paul does not even indicate or hint at that to any degree here in Romans 6. He's not talking about here a process of dying to sin. He's saying we died to sin. Past tense, completed action. Sin is no longer a part of us. We died to it. Well, if this is the case, then this really unearths two rather naughty problems, as J. Sidlow Baxter would say. Two rather difficult problems. The first question is, when did I die to sin? And the second question is, if I died to sin, why then is sin still very present with me? I don't feel like I died to sin. It's still here. Well, these are real problems. We died to sin. Now note the further aorist tenses here in chapter 6. In verse 3, we were baptized, aorist, past completed. Verse 4, we were buried. Verse 5, we have been united. Verse 6, our old self was crucified. Verse 7, we have been freed from sin. Verse 8, we died with Christ. Verse 11, count yourselves dead or having died to sin. Paul never makes a mistake of telling us that we must die to sin. He tells us rather that we have died to sin. Back in when my brother and sister were in high school, sophomores, they had a very serious car accident. My brother had a habit of having car accidents. This was really his first serious one. I think he had four after that. But this was his first real serious car accident. And he immediately showed the results of that car accident on his body. For example, he had this arm broken here and up here at the big bone and down here, and he had this arm over here broken at the big bone. And so he had casts all the way up his arms, and he had a cut that was just within a hairline of cutting into his jugular vein, from which he would have immediately died. And I remember when they called me at the college up at Detroit, and we went down as soon as we could get down there. My brother was on the mend, and my sister apparently appeared to have no real problems at the beginning. But she kept telling the doctor, I just don't feel good. And the doctor thought, well, it's psychological. You'll get over it. Just shock from the accident. But every time when he would come in to see her, I don't feel good. And they were about to release her from the hospital, and all at once they detected that she was bleeding internally. And they found out that she had a major problem which required major surgery and the removing of some extremely vital parts of her body that were smashed. You know, this is a little bit the same way experience we go through spiritually. We say, well, you know, the Bible says we died to sin, but I just don't feel like I've died to sin. I feel like it's still there. My experience tells me something else. When I developed the problem that I have, I kept going to the doctor, and the doctor said, you look fine. You're doing well. I said, you know, I don't feel fine. I just don't feel well. And every time I went to the doctor with a little less strength, and it was a little more difficult to even drive the car. And finally, the last time, every time he'd say, go home, you're doing quite well, you're on your mend. Last time I had to have a buddy of mine from the seminary take me down to the doctor. And I went in and I just laid across that little table in his office, and he comes in and he looks at me, and I'm laying there and can hardly even see him. He looks all yellow to me. And he said, you know, you have a problem. And I was just praising the Lord that he'd finally determined I had a problem. And he said, I better call another doctor and get him on this case. And he called an internist. And next day I was in the hospital. In a matter of a few days, they had the problem diagnosed. And it would have been fatal to me. Now, you know, that whole time, I think of this again and apply it spiritually. That whole time I was saying to myself, I feel terrible. But the doctor says, I'm well, I'm good. And yet my experience told me something else. So Paul says, we've died to sin here. Now, what does he mean, we've died to sin? And this is an extremely critical point that I want you to understand tonight. When Paul is talking about dying to sin here, he's talking about a position judicially that we now have in our relationship with God. He's not talking about an experience. Judicially and positionally, we die to sin, but not experientially. If you don't understand that from Romans 6, you're going to be in a lot of trouble theologically. You've got some who will take it to one extreme, I've died to sin, therefore I've got to continually die to sin, I've got to progressively die to sin. And as I die to sin, then I'm going to be made more and more holy, and as I'm made more and more holy, all at once I may attain to perfection in this life. And we immediately have problems with that because 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're simply deceiving ourselves. So you've got, it appears as though almost a contradiction here. We died to sin judicially and positionally, but not experientially. How can I say this another way? We have a new position regarding sin, and a new position equals a new perspective. Because I have a new position, I now have a new perspective. I remember playing baseball in high school, and I loved to catch. I just wanted to be the world's greatest catcher. And I really did enjoy catching, standing behind the plate and working with the pitcher. But you know, I finally got to the point where I decided I'd rather play shortstop. So I went out to play shortstop. You know, you have an entirely new perspective on the game from shortstop than you do when you're playing catcher. And after a while, I decided, well, I want to play center field. And I went out to play center field. And that gave me an entirely new perspective on the game again. I felt like I was out there playing my own game. Well, then our catcher got hurt. He got hit in the head with a bat. And the guy was swinging it, and it broke his jaw. And he was laid up, so the coach says, Troxel, you got to come back in here and catch. So I was back in catching. But I'm trying to illustrate that when we have a new position, we also have a new perspective regarding sin. So we have a new perspective regarding sin, and that is that we have died to sin. I've died to the consequences of sin. This goes along with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I've died to sin's consequences. I've died to sin as a way of life. No longer do I live as the pagans and the Gentiles live, going from one lust and one physical sensual attraction to another. I have died to sin as a way of life. I have a new perspective regarding sin because I have a new position. If I continue to live in sin as a way of life, if that's my lifestyle, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to sin. But if I continue to make sin my way of life, then I'm living like a fish out of water or like a bird on the ground. Sin no longer is to be a way of life with me. I died to it as a way of life. I used to be crazy about sports. And now, you know, I couldn't care whether I didn't even see the final game in the World Series. I still enjoy talking about sports, but I died to sports as a way of life. It no more becomes my ultimate thing in life. I died to it. In the same way I died to sin as a way of life. What are we really saying in Romans 6? That we have a new position before God? Our position is this, that we are dead to sin as far as God is concerned. We are dead to sin. And that's why Paul in verse 11 says, therefore account it to be so. Look upon it. Adjust your lifestyle accordingly. That you really do live as dead men to sin. Not that you'll never sin, but that your lifestyle doesn't become a way of sin. In Romans 7, our problem, we're alive to sin. Paul says, man, what a frustrated person I am. The things that I ought to be doing, those are the things I'm not doing. And those things that I shouldn't be doing, those are the very things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Very much alive to sin. Well, Romans 8, our provision is that victory over sin comes by the indwelling Holy Spirit through the Word of God, filling our minds with the Word of God, meditating, memorizing, personalizing, visualizing, as we heard at the Gothard Seminar. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. It's synonymous with being filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelling, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8, 2, what this law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the law, but after the Spirit. I remember as a youngster, and with this I close, a youngster, my father used to go out every day to feed heifers at a distant barn located quite a distance off of the road. In the wintertime, when the snows were deep, we would park the car along the side of the road, get out of the car, and walk across this rather wide field. I'd say probably a 20-acre field. Seemed like an awful long way to me as a young boy in that deep snow. It was an impossible thing. I can remember some days when the snow was so high that I'd say, Dad, I just simply can't do it. And my father at that time, he seemed to me to be so big, even though I'm bigger than he is now. He seemed to be so big and so strong, and he could just do anything. He would often pick me up and carry me through those deep snowdrifts. And it was so easy. In a sense, this is what we're saying in the Christian life. What I cannot do of myself, Christ picks me up and empowers me and gives me the victory over it, that I might live in His power and in His strength. So I no longer focus upon the sin nature that's living, that's in me, but I focus upon Christ who liveth in me. I want you to do something special for next week, and that is read Romans 6 several times over for the next couple of weeks. Read Romans 6, several times over for the next 2 or 3 weeks. This is a critical chapter, and if you get what Paul is saying here, I believe you'll have an entirely different outlook on your own problems regarding indwelling sin. Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer.